Well, good morning, everybody. Everyone having a good day so far? Before we jump in, sometimes we do this. I have some family business I need to share. Some of you know Bill Hagen. Bill typically sits in the third row at the 9 o'clock service, but Bill has had a battle with cancer and he's now in hospice. Bill's been attending this church for as long as I can remember. He's served in many different ways. He's a wonderful man of God. And Bill's that type of person where I believe this too. He would share this. I'm not making this up. He said, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And as he's in the final days of his life, I think it's just appropriate for us to pause and pray for Bill, his family, as they walk out this journey. So let's join me in praying. So God, I thank you for Bill. And Lord, he's a faithful servant of yours who's done many things around this church for many years, from ushering and greeting to Alcoholics Victorious to so many different ministries. He's impacted so many people. But right now, Lord, I pray that you would comfort Bill, that he would feel your presence around him, that he would know that beyond the shadow of a doubt where his eternity lies. And Lord, I pray for his children, I pray for his family, that as they gather around him, they would speak encouragement and life over him. But Lord, I thank you for the servant, and I pray that you would ease his pain and give him comfort. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there's some guys, when they come in on a Sunday morning, Bill's one of those who's always got a kind word. He's ready to go, and he'll tell you exactly what he thought of your message from the week before. And it's usually good. But as we jump in today, we're in our second week of Advent. We're in this series called Expectant, and that name and that title is very intentional because Israel was waiting expectantly for their Messiah. As far back as Genesis, there have been prophecies about the Messiah and what he would do and how he would come and all of those things. And Israel was waiting because they were under persecution. They were being crushed, and they know they needed a way out, but they didn't know what that looked like. And then Isaiah spoke into their world. And last week, if you remember, we said last week that the boy is a sign. The boy is a sign that God is still with us. And that was true of Israel when Isaiah was writing these words. And the same is true of you and me today. Isn't our world just a little bit chaotic at times? There's so much going on, and sometimes it's hard to wrap your mind around all that's happening. But let me tell you, the boy is a sign that God is still with us. Why do we celebrate Christmas? What's happening in the season? Well, put all of that off to the side for a moment. In the chaos of your life and all that's going on and all that you're imagining, remember that the boy is a sign that God is still with you. You're not alone. You're not like a ship without a rudder being tossed by the wind and the waves. You have a living Savior who loves you and cares for you. The boy is a sign that you are not alone. I hope that's encouraging to you this morning. But when you think back to the experiences of your life, I'm sure you've had times where you have waited. Israel was waiting for the Messiah. We are waiting for the second coming of Jesus. We're in this second Advent where we wait and wait and wait. And, you know, we've all waited for different things. I remember waiting for Christmas morning. Who used to wake up or still does wake up way too early on Christmas morning? Anyone? You should all raise your hands. I remember when I was growing up, I had bunk beds in my bedroom, and my sister and I, on Christmas Eve, she would sleep in the top bunk. Well, sleep. We would sit there and talk all night as she was in the top bunk. Didn't get much rest. We'd go up to my parents' room, and they're right here, so you can say, Mom and Dad, if this is right or not. We'd go up into the room about 4 a.m., and they say, what are you, nuts? And we'd go back until 4:05, and we'd try again. And then eventually we'd get up and open presents. But do you remember that anticipation of Christmas morning where you're just waiting and waiting for what's under the tree? Anyone remember that? Or maybe you're currently living it. For any of you who are younger, my kids, I just want them to sleep into 6:30. Or maybe you've been waiting by the phone, waiting for that phone call, the job interview. You've been out there, you've had the interview, and you're just waiting and waiting for that call to come in saying you got the job. Or maybe you can relate to going to an amusement park. Now, in our family, there's a couple of us who love roller coasters. Show me any roller coaster, I'm there, I'll sign up, I'll wait. But the hard thing with roller coasters is you wait forever. Sometimes you wait for an hour or 2 hours or whatever for a minute and a half ride. It's the definition of insanity. But yet we sign up for it and we do it over and over again because the thrill of the ride is just so incredible. So maybe you can relate to waiting, where you're waiting for something good, waiting for something to come that you can't wait for. That's what Israel was waiting for with the Messiah. They were waiting for the one who would come and make all things right, to get them out from the oppression of the Roman rule, to make their lives make sense. And we're waiting today. I'll tell you, I don't know how to best describe this because obviously we haven't experienced it, but one day Jesus is coming back. I don't know if it's today or tomorrow or long after all of us are gone, but one day Jesus is coming back, and when he does, everything will be made right. So we wait expectantly for his second arrival, for his second coming. Today, we're going to look at Isaiah 11. So if you want to turn to it either on your phone or if you brought your Bible. But before we get to Isaiah 11, I have to talk about 9 and 10 to set the context just a little bit. If there was ever a movie about the entire Bible, I think Isaiah 11 could be the trailer. Because in Isaiah 11, you have a story featuring a plot that involves loyalty, broken trust, and restoration. Sounds like any love story we watch today. Where the people at one point, the people of God, were so loyal that they did whatever God had told them. But then they sort of turned their back and did their own thing. That's the tragedy of the story. Israel turned their back on God, and as a result, God got angry with them. And then and you'll see in a moment what he did as a result of his anger. But then there's a period of restoration where he gathers his people together and he says, don't worry, I've still got you. As we look at Isaiah 9 and 10, we see that God stretched out his hand to judge his people for turning their backs on him. I don't know why they did that. They had all this history of seeing God provide and do miraculous things in their presence. From the trek out of Egypt, where he got them out of Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea. And then when they were in the wilderness and they had the pillar of cloud and the pillar of flame by night, and they knew that God was with them. But why? Why did they turn their back on God? Let me make it a little bit more personal. Why do we turn our backs on God? When we know the things he's done, and even the things in your own life, you know the difference he's made. But yet, if you're going to be honest, just in your own mind and heart, how many times do you turn and do things your way instead of God's way? Where you say, maybe even physically, you say, yeah, God, I know you've done that in my past, but I think I have a better idea. That's what Israel did over and over again. God punished them and then brought them back. It's this incredible drama that played out throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. So God was going to judge and put his hand against Israel because of their arrogance and their oppression of others. He saw what their hearts were like, and he didn't like it. And he was going to use the Assyrian nation like an axe to cut them down. That's a pretty vivid image. That God was so frustrated with his people because they had wandered and gone so far that he was going to cut them down with an axe, which would be the Assyrian nation. But then it doesn't stop there. In chapter 10 of Isaiah, we see that God was so frustrated with Assyria that he was going to wipe them out too. It's like total deforestation. Everyone who opposed God or had made him angry and welled up his righteous anger was going to be cut down. And that's where Isaiah 11 starts. In Isaiah 11, God takes his people by the hand and walks with them, giving exactly what they need at that moment in their history and their lives. In the scene that Isaiah writes about today, we see these words: a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. In the middle of the total deforestation, we see a picture like that. That although the stump looks dead and like nothing could ever grow from it, out from the middle of that stump comes a shoot that will rise up, that God himself will rise up It's an incredible picture as you look at it. And that's our story. In the midst of devastation and destruction of a nation, there is hope. In the middle of our world today, when everything sometimes looks bleak, there is hope. I need to pause here. This isn't in my notes, but as I was thinking about this morning, it struck me like a ton of bricks. Why, as followers of Jesus, don't we have more hope for the world than anybody else? If we know who Jesus is, that he died and rose again for our sins, that he loves us, that he makes all things right, then we as followers of Jesus should be the most hope-filled people to ever walk the face of the earth. That is why when I see Christians who are warring with each other over various things, it just blows my mind. Why is that true? If our hearts are sold out for the one above, why do we have such tension with each other? We're on the same team. And as I look at the scripture today, it just reminds me that we have hope of a Savior, and that equals Jesus, and that's our message to the world, church. That's the message we have for the world. In a world that's looking for answers, we have it right here. Why do we fight with each other? Why do we walk around instead of when people are upset about many things in the world? Why do we jump in and add to the displeasure and the anger instead of pointing to the picture of Jesus and saying, you know, one day he'll make it all right? When you look at social media and people are doing this, I don't even look at Facebook. If you try to Facebook me, I don't know. I don't even look at it. Actually, I've been liking our Christmas videos. Then I go off. I don't look at it because there's so much anger. And I see people of God just involved in the anger. And if we really knew who our Jesus was or is, why would we contribute to that? Church, we need to point to Jesus and Jesus alone. He is the answer. He was the answer for Israel when Assyria was bearing down on them, and is the answer for us today. When I think of this passage and all that's happened in the shoot and all, I think of what happens around here in the spring. Now, I love winter. The 7 feet or however many, 12 feet of snow we got the other day, 13 feet, whatever it was. I was in my glory. It was like I was in a giant snow globe pushing this machine in front of me. I could have stayed out there for 20 straight hours. I love every bit of it. Many of you think I'm nuts right now. My dad actually called and said, you need to get Paul in the house. I don't want him to have a heart attack out in the driveway. I'm like, Dad, come on. I love every bit of it, but you know what I love more after 9 months of winter than anything else? Spring. When the crocuses pop up, when the snowdrops pop up, and you see this life that is bursting forth from the ground. When you know there's hope that winter won't last another 9 months. When you know that there's hope that spring is on the way. Signs of new life, new hope. That's exactly what the messianic king, what Jesus was for Israel, the savior of the world, that he was prophesied back in Genesis, in David's lineage, that he would come and bring, make all things right. This passage is speaking and foreshadowing of the birth of Jesus the Messiah on that very first Christmas. The expectant posture was seen by all of Israel of the coming Messiah. Then Isaiah goes in to describe that the Messiah will come through this family tree, through the line of David, through all that's happening in that family, through Judah. Born of a virgin, the person of Jesus, fully God and fully man. And that's where we enter into Isaiah 11, verse 2. As it talks about Jesus, listen to these words. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. As Jesus was going to come, that God's presence would be with him. The expected Messiah that Israel was waiting for would be packed full of God's presence because he was God. That's what they were waiting for. Later in Isaiah 61, Isaiah writes about what Jesus would be like. And Jesus actually quotes this in Luke 4 when Jesus says, the Spirit of the sovereign Lord is on me. as Jesus began his earthly ministry, when he broke out and went public, this is what he said: "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. The poor are not to be forgotten." Whether it be the poor in spirit or the physically poor, Jesus came to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of the sight for the blind. For those who are physically prisoners or those who are prisoners in their sin and they can't break out, he proclaimed freedom for those people. To set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus came, friends, to do things in this world that nobody had ever done. Help the blind to see. Set the oppressed free. Be the answer to what people were looking for. To be the righteous one that has, at this point, yet to come. And then after Jesus said this, he said, "Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. This is fulfilled in me. I am the one. I'm the one that you've been waiting for all of these years, Israel. I am the one who has come in the name of the Lord. I am he." In modern sports terms, they would say, he is him. He's the one they've been waiting for. And then Isaiah continues in verse 3. "He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. Thank goodness. But with righteousness, he will judge the needy, will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions to the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist." Jesus will be our righteous judge. You know, when I look at the world, and you might be the same way, I look at things and I sort of judge them based on what I see and hear. Do you relate to that? You see or hear something in the news, or you see and hear something in person, and we're quick to judge and move on and to pass judgment. But I'm so glad Jesus doesn't do it that way. That he looks beyond the exterior and what he sees and hears, and he looks into the heart. He looks into what's going on in somebody's life, and he judges from there. He sees the needy and the poor in their despair, and he will give them justice. To those that take advantage of the poor, he will bring judgment and justice against them. He rules over all creation. In verse 5, we read that he wears a belt of, wears righteousness as a belt and faithfulness as a sash. I don't even fully understand what that means, other than he's clothed with righteousness and faithfulness. When you look at him, you just see righteousness. You see faithfulness. You see a being that is so holy. And he brings about that righteousness and his faithfulness in his kingdom, which is partially here today, but not fully, as he hasn't come for the second time. Here is the picture of God that Isaiah shares, the picture of Jesus. But then he continues, and these verses, just as I read them, they just blow my mind. "The wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and the little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, and the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den. The young child will put his hand into the viper's nest." This is bizarre. "They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." These verses are talking about something we've never seen or experienced yet. They're talking about something that will be one day when there's peace in this world. Jesus, when he comes again, will bring peace and healing to our world. Who wants to see peace and healing in our world? When Jesus comes again, he will bring peace and healing to our broken and devastated world. Now, you might look at it and say, Paul, it's not all that bad. I know there's things that are redeemable qualities of the world, and there's things we look at that are with beauty. But let me tell you, one day when he comes again, what we see now will fail in comparison to what it's like when he's here. What we see now is a good representation. You see glimmers of hope in what the future could look like, but it's not yet fully realized. When he comes again, it will knock our socks off. We have reason to be the most hopeful people in the world because we understand that what we see now is not the final story. What we see now is leading to that place, that time when all things will be made right, where there's no conflict, no tension, no harm, no destruction. Animals who are enemies, the hunter and the prey, will not be at odds with each other. They will live in peace. I don't know about you. I would never let my kids or one of my children put their hand in the den of a viper. Any of you? Hey, Dad, there's a viper den. Nope. But this imagery is so foreign to us. It just doesn't make sense. Our minds can't comprehend the picture because we've never experienced peace and healing on this level. When the Prince of Peace comes, we've never experienced it. So even as Isaiah writes about it, we can be a little skeptical and say, yeah, that's great, Isaiah. Good luck. Let me put this into perspective. Our country was formed in 1776, roughly 246 years ago. Just in your mind, how many years of peace have we experienced in the country over these 246 years? No, you have to take into account all the wars that we've had, from the Revolutionary War to the Civil War, to Korea, to Vietnam, to the World Wars, to Iraq, to Afghanistan. You can't leave out the Cold War. All of these wars and tensions, wars with Native Americans, border conflicts, tensions with Mexico. After all of that, somebody figured out that we've been at peace for roughly 18 years of those 246 years. But I'd even like to argue a bit further. Yes, maybe 18 years of no declared wars or major conflicts, but even in those 18 years, you can't tell me that everybody was right with one another. Conflict has become a way of life in so many ways, and I hate that that's true. When I watch the images of Ukraine and read the stories online of what's happening in Ukraine, my heart just breaks in my chest. How do humans do this to each other over and over and over again? But one day, the Prince of Peace will come, and true peace, which seems so foreign to us right now, will reign in our world. When Jesus returns, all you medical professionals, I'm so sorry. When Jesus returns, you won't be needed anymore. There will be no more illness, no more sickness of any kind. There will be no more surgeries. You just won't be needed. I'm sorry. All that training you've put in, I don't know what to tell you. Mental health professionals, thank you for what you do. But when Jesus comes back, you're not going to be needed anymore. Because all the things that go on in people's minds, all the evil thoughts, all the pain, and some people feel just such pain due to their mental state. When he comes, all of that will be made right when there's peace and healing in the world. All of you who help people through marital issues of one sort or another, when the king comes back, there will be no more marital issues because people will treat each other right. No more adultery, no more looking outside of the marriage for other things. There will be no more tears, no more death, no more pain. Because when the Prince of Peace comes, he will make everything right. Is that worth waiting for? Isaiah continues, in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. That's what we're waiting for. So we're in this Advent, this period of waiting. Just as Israel was waiting for the Messiah, we again are waiting for the second coming of Jesus. This is the difference. When Israel was waiting for their Messiah, they didn't yet have Jesus. This is for you and me. We have a job to do in this world. It's not just enough to sit and wait on the sidelines hoping that everything goes well. That's not our call. You and me, you and I, we're supposed to make a difference in this world. You could do it one of two ways. You could know that you're a follower of Jesus. You could get in your holy huddle and be quite content to live in that space, not venturing out, telling anybody, living your life in the world that so desperately needs you. You could do that, and a lot of people do. But wouldn't it be better if we lived our lives on purpose, knowing what we know about Jesus, knowing that our world needs to hear him, and then we told the world? We didn't just hold it to ourselves and hope that everything would go well, but that we were his ambassadors, as Scripture says, and we took what we know of Jesus to the world. That's what I want Revive to be all about. Look at the name of our church. If we didn't want to go out and touch the world, maybe we would have called ourselves the Holy Huddle Church. If we didn't want to make a difference in our world, maybe we would call ourselves Navel Gazers. Why navel gazers? Because when you sit in a small group, you just stare at each other's navels. I made that one up right here. But that's not why we chose the name Revive. Because we want to be part of helping people understand who our Savior is, so that they too can have this relationship with Jesus that changes everything. Advent is a wonderful time to share your faith with the world, because everybody's already talking about Christmas, right? But what if you could get into their Christmas celebration and said, you know, do you know why you're celebrating Christmas? Because there's this guy, Jesus, who came to the world about 2,000 years ago and changed everything. What if we took that posture this Advent, and instead of looking inwardly and what's happening in our lives and our families' lives, we picked our heads up and said, world, we are here to serve you. The South Towns would look different if we took that attitude. If when you left here today, that was just your mindset, that going into school or work or wherever you're going tomorrow, that you went with the idea that I'm going to love this place in the name of Jesus. That's what we're about, church. We're not a social club where we gather together. We're on mission to pursue the Father, to proclaim Jesus, and to participate with the Holy Spirit, to do those things in our world. We are people of the future, because we know what's coming, living in the present. And with knowledge of the future, we should use that knowledge to impact our day-to-day lives, to impact the people who are around us each and every day. Jesus was worth waiting for back in Isaiah's day, and he's worth waiting for now. The people of Israel were waiting for their Savior, and he eventually came. Now we know about Jesus, we read about Jesus, we know that he lived and died and died for our sins, and then he ascended into heaven. But one day, he's coming back to make all things right. Are you expectant for what he will do in our world? It might not happen in our lifetimes, but it could, I don't know. But one day, peace and healing will abound. Why shouldn't we be the most hopeful people on the face of the earth? Because we know how the story ends. We know where our eternity lies. We know that our Savior is coming back. And yes, he hasn't yet, but one day he will. And oh boy, world. Oh boy, it's going to be incredible. What do we make of all of this? Jesus came, and the kingdom of God is at work in and through us. While we wait, we work with Jesus, ushering in his kingdom to carry on the mission of Jesus he began. That's our job, to tell the world. So in Advent of 2022, as we prepare our hearts for Christmas and the coming of Jesus at that first time, who are you going to invite into your celebration? Who's going to join you? How are you going to tell them about Jesus? Father, we thank you for this morning, this chance to gather together in your presence. We thank you for the work, your work in the world, your work in our lives, the way you mold and shape us so that we may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. That you use the struggles of this world to perfect us and to make us more like you. So Father, I pray that as we conclude with communion and then singing one more song this morning, that we would experience your presence in our midst, that we would know that you are with us. Father, we wait expectantly for your son's second coming, but in this middle period, Lord, encourage us to serve our world with gladness, with sincere hearts, ready to take on the challenges that lie before us. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.